And this is what I'll be preaching from this morning, 119, verse 57 through 64. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. In our New Testament reading, it's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and following. 1 Peter 1:13. And here again is the word of the living God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct revealed by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. May God take these words and use them in our lives, apply them to us, open our hearts to see them for His glory. Now let's unite again in song. We'll sing the psalm that I'm preaching from today, 119H. If you know, I break from our regular sermon series to introduce a new psalm of focus. And the psalm of focus is the psalm that I select for us to sing for several consecutive weeks that relates to whatever our morning sermon series is. As our present series is in Ephesians, and we're just coming up to Ephesians 4:17, where we are exhorted to put off our old way of living and to put on new ways, God's ways, then I've selected a portion of Psalm 119 that corresponds to that. Now, Psalm 119 is a psalm that's divided into 22 sections. And it's a good thing because it's a very long psalm. It's divided into 22 sections of 8 verses each. Each of those sections corresponds to a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And all 8 verses in each of those sections begins with its featured letter. For example, verses 1 through 8 all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, because that's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 9 through 16 all begin with the letter Beth, because that's the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the portion that I've selected for the Psalm of Focus is Ches section. And this is found in verses 57 through 64. And in this section, of course, all 8 verses begin with the letter Ches. Now, the first Ches word that the psalmist selected is the word chelek, chelek, which means portion. I think the word that starts off a section is a significant word. It has kind of a special importance. It stands out. We're inclined to ask, as we look at an acrostic psalm like this, what did the psalmist choose as the word for the Aleph section? What did he choose for the Beth section? And here, what did he choose for the Heth section? Well, in this Heth section, verses 57 through 64, you essentially find a confession of all of those who have the Lord as their portion. A confession mingled with some prayer petitions. They have him as their chalek, their portion. Now, Christian, this is therefore your song. Because as a believer, you have God as your God. And you are His people. If you can't honestly say the things that are in this psalm, then is it your own confession that it may be that you have not found life in Jesus Christ? All those who have truly come to Christ for salvation have God as their God. He is their portion. They are His people. They have been transformed by divine power and grace so that they can honestly sing this song as an expression of what is in their heart. Not that they have fully perfected any of these things. Indeed, if you look at the end of the psalm, there's a petition right there. Teach me your statutes. Now, you don't ask to learn God's statutes if you've already been perfected. This is not a prayer of one who has been perfected, but it is a confession of what God has done, and we can confess that these things are true of us if we have been born again. It's a confession that the things confessed here are present and increasing in us as God's people, not that they are perfected. Well, let's look at all eight of the things that are listed here. Look at them and make them your own. Look at them and see that they are your own. First of all, when the Lord is your portion, then you are one who has openly confessed Him as Lord, as your Lord, to whom you will submit and obey. Verse 57 says, I have said that I will keep your words. Now, this is a commitment that all of you who belong to the Lord have made. I don't mean that you've said precisely these words, I will keep your words, but you have said the equivalent of them. You have confessed with your lips that Jesus is your Lord. And of course, if He's your Lord, then you're saying that you're going to obey Him as Lord. God starts out His relationship with us in the same way that He has appointed that a man should start out a relationship with a woman in marriage. He enters into a covenant with us in which He openly promises that He will be our God, and He calls upon us to openly promise that we will be His people. Now, a covenant is serious business. You stand before witnesses. You stand before God as your witness. You go before Him as asking Him to judge you if you do not do what you say you will do. Sexual relationships are not meant to be casual affairs. They are meant to be between persons who are openly committed to each other as long as they both shall live. Persons who have been willing to declare such. Well, in the Scriptures, a person's relationship with God is never a casual relationship that they just kind of slide into and slide out of, go from one God to another God. The Lord calls His people to officially enter a covenant in which mutual promises are exchanged, vows are taken. The Lord has always asked this of His people. When He first came to Abraham and took Abraham to be His own, He called him to be circumcised, to mark him out as one of His own people from the world. And by circumcision, Abraham and his descendants were committing themselves to serve God. They openly confessed the Lord as their God, and they as His people. Later, when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, He called them into an assembly, and He had them declare that they would be His people, to say with their lips that He was their Lord, that they would obey Him. It was a verbal renewal of the covenant. Again, after the wandering in the wilderness, Moses ordered them to renew. He ordered the next generation to renew the covenant that their fathers had made with God. You can find covenant renewal services on and on through the scriptures. Under Joshua, when they first entered the land. Under Samuel as their prophet. You remember with Joshua, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he called upon the people. What will you do? And Samuel led the people in covenant renewal. David, when he became king. Nehemiah and Ezra, after the exile, when the people had returned, had them enter into covenant again with the Lord God and declare that now they were going to serve Him, that they would put away their idols. In the New Testament, it's the same, only now that Jesus has been revealed, our confession is primarily the confession that He is Lord. Jesus said that those who refused to confess Him, even if it was because of fear, even of the worst sort of persecution, will not be recognized by Him on the day of judgment. Luke 12:8-9 says, "Also I say to you," this is the Lord Jesus, "whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now there are many of your brothers and sisters in history that have made confessions under the pain of death. By declaring Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, it has meant death to them. And they have done so because the Lord is their portion. And so it is that the apostles constantly called for those who believed to come forward and confess that they were the Lord's disciples, even though the Jews had threatened to put anyone out of the synagogue who did so, which usually meant that they lost their livelihood. And if they had a business, that no one would visit their business anymore. If they worked for someone, they would lose their job. They lost the privileges of citizenship. It was quite a costly thing to be put out of the synagogue. Nevertheless, all who believed were baptized without exception. The only ones who were, there are no Christians in the New Testament that have yet to be baptized. Though there are a few, like the thief on the cross, that for certain reasons were unable to do so, and certainly that is sometimes the case for various reasons. But ordinarily, this is something that is done, even if it is done on a desert road. When the Ethiopian eunuch, where can we find water? Ordinarily, it is done right away. Paul speaks of confession with the lips also as an essential part of one's entering into relationship with God. He says in Romans 10:8, "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So when you sing this psalm, you are to look back and remember when you entered into covenant with the Lord and He became your portion. You obligated yourself to keep His words. How thankful you should be when you look back, you see, at your wedding day, when you were joined to the Lord. How it ought to stir you up, remembering what you promised to now keep what you have promised. I hope you do that when you go to a wedding and you see a couple being joined and you hear their vows, that if you're married, that you remember the vows that you made. Remember that you gave yourself to the Lord and that He gave Himself to you. We should do that when we see a baptism. We should do that even at the Lord's Supper. There is a renewal. Here in this psalm, then, you sing of the commitment that you made to Him. If you have the Lord as your portion, then you have openly promised that you will keep His word. Now let's look at the second thing that's true of you. When the Lord is your portion, you have also sought His mercy. Now, I'll tell you, each point in my sermon this morning follows with each verse. So it's an 8-point sermon. So the words of verse 58 are, I have entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. Mercy is really the thing that is sought from the Lord in this verse. The Hebrew word translated mercy here is hanina, which means be merciful to me. The mercy conveyed, that's the same way that Psalm 51 starts. Be merciful to me, O Lord. The mercy conveyed in this word refers to a mercy that is a heartfelt response. This is the mercy we're asking from God. It's a heartfelt response of one who has something to give to one who is in desperate need. It is mercy given to one who has no claim to be graciously treated. It's what you ask for when you know that you're a sinner whom God has every reason to condemn. And all that's left is to say, have mercy on me. Now, the words entreated your favor are similar. They even indicate the smoothing out of an angry countenance. The word face is in those words in the original. The entreating your favor. The phrase connotes pleading with God to turn His anger away. There's the angry countenance that would be toward our sin that has sentenced us to His wrath and curse. And there's the smoothing of the face so that now He is reconciled toward us. You can see that this is also a desperate cry. It speaks of entreating with the whole heart, pleading earnestly for God's mercy. It speaks of doing it sincerely when you do it from the whole heart. It's to put everything you have into it, your whole being, the inner man. It's not just an external thing that you go to a church and you say, have mercy on me, or you sing, have mercy on me, O Lord, and you aren't really entreating the Lord. So you don't really know or understand what God requires until you've been stripped of your pride and have become a beggar for mercy. You do not know Him. You do not really know Him as your portion until you have seen what was so clearly taught all through the Old Testament, that God is holy and that unless He cleanses us, that we cannot approach Him. All the Old Testament rituals continually pointed to the need for cleansing. And those who learn from it, Jesus said, we're blessed. What did He say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you who mourn. Why? Because they were spiritually impoverished. Blessed are the meek. Those who are ready to be governed by God, they're meek before Him because they know that they're they're desperately in need of mercy. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they don't have it. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Give me righteousness. I don't have a right standing with you. See, they cried out to God. Indeed, anyone who has dealt with the true God, even as He is revealed from creation, even if those that never had exposure to the Scriptures and to the Old Testament, they ought to know that they need this cleansing. If they have dealt with God as their Creator, they know also that they need this cleansing. It's only because of excessive hardness in the human race that we don't see this so clearly. It's because of our wickedness and our pride that God's Spirit has to open our eyes before we see clearly that we're in desperate need of mercy. He must convince us of sin. He convicts the world of sin before we admit or even see that we're condemned and in desperate need. But once you see it, you cry out to God for it, and God hears you. Then He becomes your portion, the one who gives you Himself, who gives mercy to you. Until you cry out, though you may worship what you call God, it's only idols that you worship. God is the portion of spiritual beggars only. He is not the portion of anyone else. But how is it that we, once we have seen our wretched condition, should ever dare to approach God to ask Him for this mercy? Ah, the answer is right at the end of this verse. Have mercy on me according to your word. You see, the foundation of our asking for mercy and our courage to ask is that God has promised to show mercy. We would have no reason to approach Him if He had not come to us and promised that he was merciful and that he would be reconciled to us. Not only with a promise, but now also for us in these days after Christ with provision. Not only promise, but provision of mercy with a Redeemer who has been openly crucified to atone for our sin. With a Redeemer who came down from heaven. With a Redeemer whose sacrifice has been openly accepted by the Father, having raised him from the dead, declared that all who are in him are justified. Brothers and sisters, how glad you should be to have such a gracious God as your portion. A God who loves you so well that he gave his only Son to take away your sin. How freely, how joyfully, how boldly you come to this God when you know that he is a merciful God, a God ready to receive sinners. Until you know him thus, you would never dare to come to him. You will only go to the idols that you make up in your head. Idols that are not really holy. Idols that don't even need to be reconciled the way the true God needs to be reconciled to us. So then, we have seen, first of all, that if you have the Lord as your portion, you have openly submitted to him. And secondly, that you have besought his mercy. Now, thirdly, in verse 59, we are shown, when the Lord is your portion, you have repented. You have turned from your sin. The words are, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. The substance of this verse, of course, is turning or repenting. The word that's used here is one that speaks of both sides of repentance. You know what I mean by both sides? Turning from what you are to what you ought to be. Turning the feet is a very graphic way of showing that you're still walking, but now in a new direction. You don't stop, but you turned when you repented to a new way. Too often people think only of stopping when they think of repentance. But it's not stopping, it's turning. You're still going, but you're going in an entirely different direction. We're going to run into this a lot as we move along through Ephesians. Paul will speak of lying. And what does he say? Stop lying. Well, in part, but he says more than that. He says, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, you stop lying in order that you might start truth telling. Not just asking you to stop something. And here, again in Ephesians, Paul will say, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have something good to give to those who have need. And you see that it's not enough here just to give up stealing. Every thief does that whenever he finishes a good job. He's able to live for a while without having to work, right? He's not a thief for a little while. And then when he gets in the hard times again, he has to go back to his thievery. But he's not really changed until he's turned from being a thief and learned to work and even to give to those who have need. The energy that was used for stealing is now turned in a whole different direction and used for giving. This is not something that just happens. You see that the psalmist says, I thought on my ways. You have to do that. A lot of people will resist the Word of God. You have to look at what you're doing. You have to think about what you're doing. You have to look at God's Word and examine yourself in the light of God's Word. This is one of the things that preachers try to get you to do. This is what you must do when you come to God's Word if you're going to profit from it. You just sit there like a log? Or do you examine yourself? Do you search yourself under the light of the Word? If you don't personalize it and think on your ways, then you won't see how you need to turn from what you're doing and see what God has called you to turn to do. Now, this is to be an ongoing thing. None of us have arrived in this life. The Lord is going to keep showing you things from His Word. You need to keep having that light shine upon your ways and looking hard at what's going on in your life. This is really what biblical meditation is about. You see, biblical meditation is entirely different than the Eastern kind of meditation where you sit around and empty your mind. Biblical meditation is where you take the Word of God and you turn it over and over in your mind, and you look at it this way and you look at it that way, and you shine it upon your life from different angles, and you begin to see what God wants of you and what He's calling you to do. What's wrong, what needs to change, what is right. Never forget what we're trying to do according to Ephesians as we get into the fourth chapter. What have we seen? We're trying to walk worthy of our calling. The Lord has made us His people. He's made us His children. He's called us to live in His household forever. If you're in His house, then you're to be in training that you may learn the ways of His house, because we're not perfected. He is seeking to shape you into what He wants you to be as your child. It's a wonderful thing that He should do this to us. It means that your sinful ways and attitudes have to be cut out and replaced with new ways that He has appointed. You have to put off the old man and put on the new. Or I might say, when you repented initially, you did put off the old man and put on the new man. Now refinements need to be made as you go along under the searching light of God's Word. This is the third thing that you do then when God is your portion. You turn your feet from your own way to His ways. The fourth thing is closely related to this. When the Lord is your portion, you get on with serving Him. Not what verse 60 is saying. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Now this is said with good reason. You know how easy it is to put off obedience until a more convenient time. The flesh is very lethargic. We deceive ourselves saying, I want to serve God. I have the very best intentions. I will get around to this very soon. Whatever it is that God may have called you to do that you've seen clearly from His Word. This is very common. And it's also very dangerous. You know the old saying, it's true, that the highway to hell is paved with good intentions. There are many who presume that they'll get around to repentance and faith at some later time. They know that they need to confess the Lord as their Lord. They know that they need to cry out to Him for mercy. They know that they need to repent and start living for Him, to turn their ways. But they don't ever get around to it. It's a very dangerous thing to presume that you'll do it at a later time. For that time may never come. It may be that the case that you will become hardened in the deceitfulness of sin, and you will lose it, even the little bit of inclination you have now to turn to the Lord's way. Haven't you had that happen in particular matters before? Where there's something that you kind of pushed aside, and then later on you forgot about it. And I've had that happen where I've gone back and looked at notes that I had written or things that where I had determined that I needed to do something, and it's not happening. I never got started because I delayed. Well, this is very serious when we're talking about coming to Christ initially in the gospel. Obedience without delay shows that the Lord is really your portion, you see. When something is your portion, you give yourself to it. And just look around you. If someone were to point out to an individual to you and say, his portion is soccer. And that person never played soccer? And you would say, well, why do you say his portion is soccer? He never played soccer. Well, go talk to him. And the fellow says, oh yeah, this is what I want to do. Someday I'm going to get around. Would you say that that was his portion? And just that he intended to do so? Now I want to say something about this. Some of you are hearing this and you're surely thinking, well, yes, my obedience has often been delayed. How many times have I put off something that I knew the Lord wanted me to do? It was distasteful to me, and I delayed. Does this mean that I don't have the Lord as my portion then? Well, not necessarily. So before, it's the initial repentance that we're talking about here, turning to the Lord for salvation. If you have done that, then indeed He is your portion, despite how then the Lord is your portion. But if you have not turned to Him, then He is not your portion, despite how sincere you may think that your intentions are. He is not your portion until you get on with serving Him. However, if you struggle with God's commandments to put them into immediate action, But then you do go on and follow him, then you're like the son in the parable that Jesus told, who at first said that he wouldn't obey, and afterward considered and went on and obeyed. Which is far better than to be like the other son who said he would obey and never got around to it. I don't mean that we should ever be content with our sluggish obedience. It's something that needs to change. It's something that we need the cleansing power of Jesus' blood to pardon. It's something that we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to help us to no longer procrastinate. But it's not necessarily a sign that you're not a true disciple if you struggle with this. It's a sign if you've never come to the Lord because of procrastination. Don't you see how inconsistent it is to be sluggish when God is your portion? When something's your portion, you live for it. You give yourself to it fully. You're eager to obey. You get up early like Abraham did when he was told to go and sacrifice his son. He didn't delay, but he went immediately at God's command. Of course, it's not enough for you, if God is your portion, to only begin, even if you do begin immediately. The fifth point teaches us that we must continue. When the Lord is your portion, you continue serving Him, even in the face of all manner of opposition. This is brought out in verse 61, where it says, "The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law." You know what the wicked want? More than anything else, the wicked want more than anything to bind the Lord's true disciples. They want to entangle you, to get you so entangled that you will not serve the Lord. They want you to be like the stony ground here, who, as soon as he's persecuted, says, "I've had enough." But that's what hypocrites do, because the Lord's not their portion, right? The stony ground here. When the persecution comes, they say, "Well, I'm not really getting what I want out of this, because the Lord's not their portion." So they turn away and they go into something else. Well, this is what the wicked want you to do. They have many tactics that they employ to try to get you to turn from the way of the Lord, to bind you up into something that they have rather than into what God has. Sometimes they try to entice you, showing you the pleasures of sin that you are missing out on. Tell me of the seductress in Proverbs. Is she an ugly woman? Is that what kind of woman she is? No, she's a beautiful woman. And she tries to catch you with her eyelids. False worship. Is it an ugly, unattractive thing? Idolatrous worship? Were the high places ugly kind of a thing? No. It was something lovely. It was something high. Something attractive. It was idolatrous. Sometimes they ridicule you, secondly, try to make you look foolish for serving the Lord. If they don't entice, if enticement doesn't work, then they use ridicule. "You mean to tell me that you actually believe that God made the world in 6 days? You actually believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation when there are all these other religions in the world? You mean to tell me that you think it's wrong for two people who love each other to have sexual relations outside of marriage?" Sometimes they make up lies about you. They call you evil. Believers of the early church were accused of cannibalism. They were called atheists because they didn't worship the gods in the Roman pantheon. Sometimes the wicked will use threats to discourage you. In the Old Testament, Jezebel threatened to kill all of the prophets of the Lord. Likewise, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, I mentioned before, they threatened to put anyone out of the synagogue who confessed him as their Lord. And if all of these things fail to dissuade, then they will persecute you. They carry out those threats. They torture you. They will even kill the body. These are the cords with which they try to bind you so that you will stop serving the Lord. They want to keep you from him. They want to bind you up. But when the Lord is your portion, none of these things stop you. You keep on serving him. That's the confession that's made in this verse. They cannot take away your life and all your goods, but they cannot take away your portion. If your portion is the God of Israel, no matter what they do, you will not forget God's commandments. That's a good way to say it. No, you should not sort of set aside those things that are inconvenient because they're drawing a lot of opposition or because they're drawing a lot of ridicule. You will remember them all. Martin Luther pointed out that if you give way in those areas that are opposed, though you retain orthodoxy and everything else, you have denied the gospel. It's often the case that the church will wrongly emphasize those commandments and those doctrines that are fashionable in society. For example, today, it is fashionable to oppose violence and oppression. But it is not fashionable to oppose immorality and blasphemy. Now, I'm not saying that we should accept violence and oppression. We should speak against them as the Scriptures do. But it means that we have to speak all the more loudly against immorality and blasphemy, because those things are not generally regarded in our society as evils. As another example, today it is fashionable to talk about the love of God, but not about the justice and wrath of God. I think there was a time, probably around 1,000 years ago, when it was the other way around. It was fashionable to talk about the wrath of God and the justice of God, and never about the love of God. Well, today we've gone the other direction. Just look at the hymns that we sing in our churches compared to the Psalms. There's no mention, hardly, of God's wrath and judgment. This doesn't mean that we stop talking about the love of God, but it means, again, that we speak all the more loudly about the justice and wrath of God. God is our portion, and we will not allow the wicked to take anything away from God, if you will, to remove something that we know of Him from our preaching, from our belief, from our confession. We will have God as He is revealed. We will not let them take away God's wrath as if it was something that was not a part of Him. We will not let them take away His love as if that was something that was not a part of Him. When God is your portion, you see, you don't forget what He has commanded. You don't forget what He has said. You are living for Him, not for the approval of man. We are not peddlers who market the gospel, who try to package Christ in a way that appeals to the world. We preach Jesus and Him crucified, a stumbling block to the nominal Christian and foolishness to the pagan. But we know that the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. And nothing can turn us back from what God has commanded us to preach. For the Lord is our portion and our cup. And this leads to the next point. When God is your portion, it is not only that you refuse to depart from His way, it is also that you come to delight in His way from within. When the Lord is your portion, you are full of gratitude. Your confession is that of verse 62. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. It's not with reluctance, you see, that we, and from the previous verse, refuse to forget God's commandments. It's because we delight in God's righteous judgments that we refuse to forget His righteous judgments. We learn of Him, you see, from His judgments as we see how He deals with us, how He responds to us. We see the glory of His wrath in punishing sin, how much He hates it. We see the glory of His mercy in saving us when we didn't deserve it at all. We see how He bestows food on all that live. We grow to see more and more the beauty and the symmetry that's in His Word. The longer we go on, the more we appreciate what He has given us, the way He has appointed for us to live. More and more we come to see the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. More and more we come to delight in everything that is revealed about our God. To rise at midnight to give thanks speaks of a sincerity in that gratitude. There are many who will praise God in the sanctuary when they are in the company of their brothers and sisters. But when God is your portion, you see, you have a heartfelt delight in Him, such as praises Him when nobody can see you. It's a praise of Him that is directed to Him alone, because you know Him and because you delight in Him. What a contrast this is to the way of the flesh, the way of the world. When you wake up in the middle of the night, instead of being bitter because I have insomnia again, or because of or that you're lying awake because you're fretting about all of your problems, or you're filling your mind with wicked, immoral thoughts in the middle of the night, or you're sulking about the way that you've been treated and wronged. No, instead of that, you begin to look at God your portion, to consider how blessed He is, how kind He is, how pure and holy He is, and a heartfelt praise begins to swell within you in the middle of the night. The word rendered give thanks here is the word yadal that we've run into before in the Psalms. That properly means to confess. When it is used of ourselves, it's about confessing sin. We'll tell the truth. Confess is to tell the truth about something. We tell the truth about what we are. But when it's used of God, it means that we confess His excellence and His grace. It means that we praise Him and give thanks to Him. It's severally translated, sometimes as praise, sometimes as thanks, sometimes as glorying in Him. We tell the truth about what He is. We do this when God is truly our portion, because when He is our portion, we come to know Him as He truly is. We put away our distortions and wrong thinking about Him, and we come to enjoy Him. Because our portion is like no other portion. That's what you find as you walk with Him and you grow in Him. He is the lily of the valley. He's the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright and morning star. He is your portion, Christian. Do you find praises in the middle of the night? This private praise at midnight doesn't mean that there is no public praise. Quite the contrary. This private praise ought to be the very foundation of the next thing we find in this psalm. When God is your portion, when the Lord is your portion, you are a companion of all who fear Him. Verse 63 says, I am a companion of all who fear You and of those who keep Your precepts. The idea here is that your speech, the idea here is that you search out and you band together with those who truly love the Lord, with others who have Him as their portion. You know, you find such persons. There's a kind of radar that you have as you go around and you search them out. You find them in a crowd. You delight in them because they also delight in the Lord. They are seeking to know Him better and discover more of Him as you are. They are also seeking to praise Him and to tell of His greatness. So you join with them to do that. They also are standing against opposition in the world and declaring of His grace to the world. They also are desirous to put on His ways, to do what is pleasing to Him, and to put off the old ways. The word companion that is used here speaks of a working companion, someone who is not just a friend, but also a helper. You band together with other believers that you might grow together, encouraging one another along the way. Remember what we saw just last week in Ephesians 4? God has placed us in the body. He's given us a measure of grace to each one of us. We are not meant to be hermits who live in isolation, but an ecclesia, a church, an assembly of God's people, together, each doing their part. We are there to comfort one another, to restore one another, to serve one another, to teach one another, to encourage one another. In this way, the body edifies itself in love. We are companions in the Lord. Something is wrong with the professing Christian who continually resorts to wicked counselors, who isolates himself, particularly from those who walk in God's ways. The Bible says that evil companions can even corrupt good habits. When a person likes soft preaching that gives them excuses, and counselors and friends that console them when they need to be called to repentance, you can question if such a person really does have God as their portion. They're not trying to come to God as their portion, come into Him. They're trying to avoid Him and distance themselves from Him in such cases. Brothers and sisters, you know what I mean. Do you like to be around people who are holy? Or do you want to avoid such persons? Keep a distance from them. If you want to be holy, then you'll be drawn to such persons. You'll want to be challenged by those who keep God's precepts. You'll want to be stretched beyond where you are now to be all that God wants you to be. If He is your portion, you will delight in the company of the godly. And now finally, this psalm shows you in verse 64 that when the Lord is your portion, you yearn to be taught of Him, taught by Him. It says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of Your mercy. Teach me Your statutes." See, here you are, rejoicing in God as your portion, rejoicing privately, rejoicing publicly with your companions, considering how the earth is full of His mercy. You see the Lord giving and giving and giving to sinful, fallen creatures in this world. You see Him giving food and gladness. You see Him giving mercy on top of mercy. And you look at what He has done for the church. You see His patience with us over the years. You see His chastening and restoring of His people again and again. You see Him in the fullness of time, sending His Son in human flesh and causing Him to die on the cross for our sins. You see Him accepting that sacrifice and declaring all that come by Him to be justified. You see Him taking us as His own sons and daughters. You see Him working in us to make us holy, giving us His precious word, giving us a church, giving us ministers in that church. You see the promise of eternal life. You see everlasting communion in the body with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Truly, God's mercy fills all of the earth. And as you see all this mercy, and there is a mercy that stands out to you in the context of this psalm that you want when God is your portion. See, you already have forgiveness and adoption and justification. You already have a precious Savior. But you look at yourself and you see that there is something amiss, that you are not yet perfected, that you're not yet what God has called you to be. You see that you have come to delight in God's ways, and you see that you have a long way to go before you're in God's way. You who are called to live in His house have not yet learned to live as His children ought to live, to walk worthy of your calling. And so the prayer that concludes this division of Psalm 119 is, "Lord, teach me Your statutes." The mercy that you desire most of all is this, that the Lord would show you how to be like Him, how to be like Jesus, all that Jesus did. Not just talking about obeying the moral commandments per se, but His delight in the Father and all that God has called us to be, you see. You say, "Lord, give that to me because I don't have it. I have everything in You. You are my portion. But now teach me Your statutes, that You would give me grace, not merely to learn about Your statutes, not just to be able to recite them off to say the Ten Commandments as we did this morning, but to implement them, to get them into Your very blood so that they're part of Your fiber and Your being, so that, those things that we talked about today rise up within you, that praise of God in the middle of the night. How much is that there?" Brothers and sisters, let this be your prayer as we go into Ephesians 4:17 and what follows. Ask the Lord as we study this portion of Scripture to teach you His statutes, to get these things into your life, to make them a part of you, to make you like Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon Him now, our Lord and our God. Gracious Father, we stand in reverence before You, for You are our portion. You are our God. You have become our portion through Your great mercy to us. We praise You, Lord, that when we came to You and confessed that You are our portion and that we would keep Your way, And when we pled to you for mercy, when we sought you out, that you answered, and that you are our portion. You became our portion. And it is you who brought us to that point in your gracious work, for we were hardened and stubborn. But through your grace, we turned our feet from our own way to your way. And here we are, Lord, desiring to walk in your way, desiring to be full of all that you've called us to be, desiring to have that heartfelt, sincere praise of you as our portion, desiring to join with our brothers and sisters to be an encouragement to them in the right way rather than the wrong way, to desire to be challenged by them. Father, how we pray that these things would be ours. For we see, Lord, we have everything in you. You have been so kind to us. You have given us all things in Christ Jesus. We have a fullness. But, Father, we see that there is yet much in us that needs to change. There is much that is amiss. So we look to you, O Lord, to continue your gracious work in us, to teach us your statutes by the Holy Spirit, by his power, that you would make your word a part of us, that it would flow through our very fingertips, that it would come out of our mouth. Father, that it would reside in our heart. Father, we ask you to work mightily in your church today. Father, we want to see the word to become a part of your people. We want to see the word increase. We want to see your people drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those many in the nominal church today who are so alienated from you, who are so far from you, who are so cold toward you. Father, we pray that you would restore life among your people, the life that vibrates through this confession in Psalm 119, that this would become the confession of us, the people of this city, of the citizens of our nation, Father, of the inhabitants of the whole world. How we pray for the prosperity of the gospel as it goes forth today from various pulpits across our land. May it do its work. May it bring people to their knees before you, Lord, to turn their ways and to receive your mercy. Father, work, we pray. Do what only you can do. Father, there is no way that we can turn stony hearts. There's no way that we can raise the dead, the spiritually dead, and give them life. But Father, we look to you. Accomplish what only you can do for your glory. Father, you have surely turned away from us in our land today. We see how distant we are and how little power we see in the gospel today in our land. Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us and that you would return to us again. Father, that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us and be gracious to us. We pray, Lord, for ourselves in this congregation, too, that you would help us, Lord, to pass these precious truths along to our little ones. We thank you for the children who are here. We pray that they would grow up, Lord, with this confession and that it would be their own confession. Father, we beseech you. We pray that you would also cause this to continue to many generations to come. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us now as we continue in worship as well. As we receive the Lord's Supper, we pray, Father, that we would be refreshed and encouraged. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.